Praise the Lord. This is week number 3, class number 2 of TH-105, confirming your ministry and calling. And picking up where we left off, we're talking about there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, how that if we follow this process described in verses 9, 10, and the first part of verse 11, this strength and this glory that God releases into us is going to, the symbolism, push us in the direction of having patience and long-suffering. And we're talking about the long-suffering here at this particular point. And there were three definitions, primary definitions of the long-suffering. Number one, patience with respect to others. The other, self-restraint of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. And third, refraining to exercise the power to avenge oneself. In other words, demonstrating mercy. Sooner or later, you are going to have the chance to get even. Sooner or later, some way, somehow, people that have come against you, other Christians and so forth, an opportunity, maybe not in every single occasion or incident involving every single person, but sooner or later, there are going to be times to where you're going to have the opportunity to kind of get back. Well, mercy is forgiveness without retaliation. In other words, when you're operating in this kind of long-suffering, you're not going to take the opportunity to do something to get back at them. I can remember one time someone made a very unfair accusation about me. It was totally off base. And I knew that I had not done what they had told me that I had done, accused me of. Well, some time went by, and something happened that they did that others knew about. And I had the opportunity to turn this thing on them because they had done what they had accused me of doing. And I could have made a comment about them that they made about me. And I could have done it in front of others to where nobody else would have known what I was saying or what I was making reference to, but that person would have. And was it hard not to say that? No, not really. In fact, what I felt, you didn't call it mercy, but I felt sorry for the person. How that what they had done just demonstrated where they were walking. In fact, what happened when it took place, and no, I'm not going to tell you what it was, when it took place. You know, I went to God and prayed about it. And He spoke to me, He said, now you know where this person's walking. Okay. So my responsibility is to pray for that person not to get even though I would have the opportunity to do so. And guys, I'm telling you, this is one of the things that a lot of Christians fail to understand. It's not about getting even. It's about allowing this long suffering that He's talking about here operate through us. Mercy is forgiveness without retaliation. This includes lawsuits. Look over in 1 Corinthians. And boy, this is a tough one in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, in other words, one Christian against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Let me paraphrase this. People that know what they're doing and are not seeking the attention of others, in other words, their pride's not operating in them, He said, you let them be in a position of judging. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brethren goeth to law with brother, and that before the unjust or before the unbelievers. And He says, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what He's saying is, You know, you're going to people that live like this and asking them for divine intervention. You're going to the people of the world that are living in a sin nature, and you're asking them to judge the difference between right and wrong. He said, what is the matter with you people? He said, you're the ones that are at fault. You're suing each other. And this goes on in the body of Christ. Christians, I know these situations where, you know, one Christian feels they've been done wrong. By God, I'll sue you. And by the time I'm done, you won't have a shirt for your back or what. And they take them to court and sue. And what Paul is saying here is that this stuff is not supposed to go outside the walls of the church. You should find people in the church who are walking in the wisdom of God and let them sit in the seat of judgment. But this, can you imagine? I mean, think about this. Have you ever heard of this happening in a church? Of people having a disagreement and maybe like going to the pastor and saying, what we want is at least one person walking in God's wisdom to hear our case and decide who's right and who's wrong. Who does that? Nobody. What do? I need to find me a good Christian attorney. Got to have a Christian attorney so that when we sue him in court, I've got a Christian attorney. If you need a Christian attorney, then let that Christian attorney... If you think that Christian attorney is so smart, let that Christian attorney sit in the seat of judgment without going to court before unbelievers. This is what Paul is trying to deal with here, what he's addressing. And yet you have Christians that are suing right and left all the time. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 is really, I guess you could say, the foundation for what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, take them to court, sue them. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man, look at this, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compare thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is a whole different concept. It's a concept that is missing in the body of Christ. Christians, they want their day in court. You know, they want what they believe is theirs. Well, go to God and find out what you should have. And when Paul back over there says, shouldn't you just, you know, suffer wrong in order to be right before God? In other words, if they're suing you, you know, what is it that somebody can sue and get from you that God can't replace? What could they possibly... I worked hard to get this home where I live, and if they win this lawsuit, I'll lose everything. Really? Meaning God is incapable of replacing it. God is incapable of replacing your car, your clothes, your dog. What? What can God not replace in your life if you want to demonstrate the mercy of God and not retaliate? Lawsuits, suing someone could be looked in two ways. A written form of unforgiveness. Oh, I forgive you, but you're not going to get away with it. You're going to pay for it. I'm taking you to court. I forgive you. Well, if you forgive the person, you're not going to sue them to get recompense. See, we have been trained to think opposite of God's word when it comes to these matters. We've been trained... We have rights. By golly, you violate my rights, I'll take you to court. I have the right to serve Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. The Bible talks about that when Jesus was reviled, that he did not defend himself. He did not sue people. I guess this is a way you could say it relative to this. Suing somebody is also a price tag on your testimony. How in the world are you ever going to be able to minister to somebody, especially if you're suing a sinner? But how in the world are you going to be able to touch somebody's life with the love and the compassion of Christ if that thing is in between you from now on? How are you going to do it? Most people don't care. Are you saying, Brother Martin, it's never right to sue? What I'm saying is this. You better let God's word be the standard for the decisions you make concerning legal action against anyone or anything. Remember, mercy motivated Jesus, not revenge. Mercy. And most lawsuits are basically nothing more than what you might call a legalized form of revenge. You're not going to do this to me. I'll get you. I'll own you by the time this is over. I will sue you. Why? Why would you do that? And there are a lot of lawsuits that take place in the body of Christ that should not take place. And again, it goes back to the fact we've left the standard of God's Word when it comes to what we do. In relation to your ministry, you know how to get promoted into your ministry? Not that this will ever happen to you, but stop trying to sue everybody. Stop thinking of suing people because they've done you wrong. One area where this exists is in the prisons. You know, I've had these letters and so forth from these inmates. I'm going to sue the state. They've done me wrong. Blah, blah, blah. It's like, okay, let's think about this. You're in prison. Now, I know you're the only innocent person there, okay? But you're in prison. And let's face it, you're there for a reason. And it's prison where there are a lot of bad people. And you have guards who deal with bad people all the time. Face it. You are going to be mistreated sooner or later in prison. What gives you the right to sue while you're living for Jesus and preaching behind bars? Sue for what? But they did me wrong. They violated my rights. Whose rights did you violate to get thrown in there? Now, I know some of you listening to this, you're in prison. And you may be reaching for that off button right about now. But you better give this some thought. You're not in there because you're ugly. You're in there because a judge sent you there. And most people in prison are guilty. You're guilty of something. You violated somebody's rights somewhere to end up in prison. Now you're worried about, you know, them taking away your TV time or them not being fair with you in front of the parole board or whatever it is. You made the choice. And if you don't want to go to prison, those of you that aren't there, don't make wrong choices. You know, I know. Innocent people can be sent to prison. I know that. But generally speaking, the people that are in prison, they've done something. That doesn't mean God can't turn this thing around, but you've got to understand who you're dealing with. You are in an environment that is a very sinful environment. You need to understand that. But let's see. Wasn't Paul arrested and thrown in jail unjustly? Beaten unjustly? I don't see him trying anything legal to sue people, etc. and so forth. In fact, what I see is him praying. When he was in Rome, history records that he kept, when he was in Rome under house arrest, a Roman guard had to be chained to him. I think the chain on the shackles had to be like 12 feet long. I forget what it was. But anyway, history records the guards kept getting born again. And they had to keep replacing the guards because he'd be preaching, talking, praying, worshiping all day long, and the guards would get saved, and so they'd have to replace, because that guard didn't feel right keeping Paul chained up because he knew he was innocent. So what I'm saying is this. We have a precedent in God's Word for people being abused by the system and still maintaining their testimony for Christ. The third thing that's going to happen that we see over there in Colossians chapter 1 with the power, the might, and the glory of God being released to us is going to be joyfulness. This word joyfulness means to rejoice, to have joy, to cause or matter, or the cause or matter of rejoicing. Look in Acts chapter 16. We were just talking about Paul. Let's go ahead and look here. Acts chapter 16. And in verse 22. It says, and the multitude rose up together against them. Now this is, you know, Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Why? All they did was talk about Jesus. Cast out a devil. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. In other words, you know, like solitary confinement. I mean, it's the prison in the prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas called their attorneys. No, it says they prayed. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They weren't whispering. They're having their own little camp meeting. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. In other words, these guys, they've been beaten. Their backs are all messed up. Later on you can read how the jailer, you know, tried to minister to their backs. You know, kind of clean them up and put medicine. I mean, he tried to help them. These guys have been hurt. They have been beaten. And they're locked up in prison. And what are they doing? They're praying. Let me ask you, who do you think they might have been praying about? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm sure they were praying about the people that arrested them, the people that had them beaten, the people that had done the beating, so on and so forth. And yet here they are, they've got this joy. They're singing praise. Listen, it's hard to sing praises unto God when you don't have joyfulness operating in your life. Now, you can do it, but it's a lot easier to do it when there's joy in your life. These guys physically were in no position to praise, and yet they were doing it. And this kind of joy comes about from being in the presence of God. His presence is where you receive His might and His glorious power, what we were talking about over there in Colossians. His presence, now listen to this, His presence is void of worry, strife, fear, and doubt. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. His presence is void of worry, strife, fear, and doubt. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so He's saying, listen, you know, you're going to go through a trial of faith, and when you do, you keep your focus on Him, and you're going to have this joy unspeakable and full of glory because you're in His presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look over here. Turn back over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, our glorified body. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. In other words, what He's saying here, you know, the variation on this theme, to kind of rephrase it in a way, He's saying it doesn't matter what goes on here. You know, if we die, fine, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. But if we live, we're still living for Him. Doesn't matter. Either way, our decision is made. We're sold out totally and completely to Jesus. And one of the things that it's really hard to do, it's to confront a Christian about, okay, think of it like this. You know, Paul and Silas had a tremendous opportunity to complain and bellyache about their problems, about what they were going through, and yet they had joy. And that's just one example. We can see other examples of this in Scripture. When you're around Christians that are just fussing, complaining about their circumstances, the joyfulness that God speaks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, is not operating in their life. And the reason it's not operating in their life is because they are not getting in the presence of God. They're not staying there. You may not like your circumstances. Paul and Silas didn't like where they were or what had happened to them, but they still had that joy of the Lord, and they were still singing praises unto God. When you get in the presence of God, There is no worry. There is no strife. There's no fear. There's no doubt. When you are staying in the presence of God, those qualities become infused as a part of your character. But when you get around Christians that they fuss and complain, I mean, every day fussing and complaining, what they're telling you is that I am not staying in the presence of God. I'm not seeking the presence of God. And that joy is not operating in my life. Because if the joy were operating in your life, it's not that you are going to like your circumstances, but you're not going to let your circumstances govern how you feel, how you operate, how you respond. And you're not going to... Christians that are fussy all the time about stuff, this is not operating in their life, this joyfulness that he's talking about. And what they're telling you is, I'm not getting in the presence of God. I'm not staying there. I'm not seeking his face. Because if you're in the presence of God and seeking his face, you can't help but have this joyfulness in you. I'm not talking about walking around with a goofy smile on your face like you're on drugs. What I'm talking about is, you can't help but have that joyfulness in your spirit. It's just going to be there. And you're not going to be fussy, complaining all the time. You're not going to be bellyaching about all your circumstances. What this person did to me at church, what this other one didn't do. It's not going to be like that. In my years of pastoring, I've actually had people make a decision to never come back to the church that I'm pastoring because I did not go out of my way to say hello to them. There's no joyfulness in that. Absolutely not. And the point I'm trying to make is this. You know, when you see this in somebody, I mean, how in the world do you go to them when they come and they're fussing at you? Not fussing at you, but, you know, they're fussing at you about stuff. You know, just complain. I mean, you look at them and you say, you're not spending much time in the presence of God, are you? What do you mean? How do you know what I'm... Who are you to say, hey, listen... Your tree is bearing the fruit, man. That's how I know. Because it's impossible to stay at the feet of Jesus and continue to be a fussy old billy goat. You will change. You say, well, I inherited it from my mama and my grandma, my grandpa and the whole family's been like this. Wait a minute. When you got born again, you got a new daddy. You got a new nature. You're supposed to be living according to that new nature. You're not supposed to be living according to, you know, the fussy nature that was passed down to you from grandpa. So this joyfulness is so important because what it will do, it will carry you through all of these tough times and challenging situations that give you the opportunity to murmur and complain. Remember in the Old Testament how God felt about murmuring and complaining? Let me get this straight. I part the waters for you so you can walk across on dry land and I mess up Pharaoh's army forever and you're still fussing at me. You're still complaining. Well, it's the same thing today. If you're a murmurer and a complainer, listen, God's not going to promote you into ministry. You might find out what it is, but he's not going to promote you in your ministry. He cannot afford to have you complaining and fussing and bellyaching about all your circumstances when you're supposed to be ministering His Word to people, ministering His love to people, ministering His grace to people. See, man will always promote man. If you have a talent and abilities, man will promote you. But it doesn't mean that God's promoted you. Listen, you want the God promotion. You don't need man promotion. You need God promotion. Let Him do it. And this joyfulness is absolutely one of the most vital characteristics that you need when it comes to fulfilling what God has called you to do. And if you look back over there in Colossians chapter 1, picking up here in verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So what he said is, look, I pray, verse 9, for you to be filled with this knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you can, verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in everything he's called you to do. And while you're doing that, you will be, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and patience, according to his glorious power, and it will lead you into or produce in you this patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. And it's out of that, in any circumstance, you're going to be able to give thanks unto the Father. No matter what it is. You will be in a position to where the patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness operating in you as a spiritual force is going to enable you to give thanks to the Father no matter what's going on. Now listen, I'm just going to tell you something. I had to grow into this spiritually. I wasn't like this my whole life. And every now and then I catch myself getting a little too fussy about things. That's when I have to stop. I can remember one time where something had happened. I forget what it was. I was upset. You know, I'm in my office. It's like, man, and all of a sudden I caught myself. And I just stopped and I thought, why am I doing this? Whatever the problem, God can fix it. And even to this day, though, I have to fight the emotions of despair when certain problems come up, you know, like a computer glitch or something like that. And I have to fight. But it's like, God can fix anything. I don't need this. I can remember one time I was feeling, I'll just say, depressed. And it just hit me. It's like, why am I feeling like this? I mean, I have no reason to feel this way. I don't need this. This isn't doing me any good whatsoever. And I know what to do to get rid of it. I just started praising and worshiping the Lord. I just started loving on Him through praise and worship. No music, I just lifted my hands, started worshiping Him, started praising Him. And that feeling, it departed. It was gone. And what I'm saying is this. You can, through this process we're seeing here in Colossians, you get to the place of being able to give thanks unto God, unto the Father, the one who's given you your calling, the one who has developed this ministry for you. Giving thanks unto the Father. Why is that? Well, for a number of things. He says, He hath made us meet. Or in other words, He hath qualified us. He hath made us able. We didn't do it, not according to our own works, but He has made us able or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life, saints in light. And this phrase, to be partakers, it means to be active recipients and participants of. Not just a recipient. Partakers means recipient, one who is participating in that which he has received. For example, you could be the recipient of a brand new car. But until you start driving that car, you are not a partaker of that car. You're just a recipient. But the moment that you start driving it, you can then say, I am both a recipient and participant with, recipient of and participant with this car. That's what this phrase means, to be partakers means. That it's not just what we receive, but we're partaking or participating in that which we have received. Well, what is it that we have received? Our inheritance. The inheritance of the saints in light. Look over in Romans chapter 8. And we'll just briefly look at this concept of the inheritance. Briefly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our born-again spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, we'll see this this thing about the inheritance stated a little bit differently. It says, wherefore, thou, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, wherefore, thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, everything that you can think of that God has given to Jesus, or everything you can think of that Jesus has inherited from God, we are now joint heirs, or heirs of equal inheritance. We've inherited the same thing. And so, here we have this inheritance. Everything that God owned and passed on to Jesus has been passed on to us. Can you imagine Jesus ever lacking for anything? I mean, down here on earth, when he was ministering, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did he lack for anything? No. Absolutely not. Your inheritance, ours as believers, our inheritance has no lack, and your ministry is supplied out of your inheritance. Thus, in God's eyes, your ministry has no lack. We're struggling in our ministry. We're struggling to get by. Folks, you've got to send in your pledges. You've got to call in now with your pledge. We're not going to make it. Well, it's not a wrong thing for us as believers to, I'll just use this term, partner with ministries to help support them financially. That's not wrong. But the thing is, I'm not supposed to be looking to people. I'm supposed to be looking to God. God works through people, okay? Now, people, you know, they don't always do what they're supposed to do. But I still keep looking to God. And if people don't give like they're supposed to give, I can't fuss at them. You know, I go to, God, let Him deal with this stuff, you know? I just keep going to Him. I keep praising Him. I keep, you know, you got to keep your focus on Him. Because the moment you start directing that focus elsewhere, is the moment you got your eyes off of Jesus, you got your eyes off of the one who's given you this calling, you got your eyes off of this calling. And you're not going to be able to fulfill it the way that God desires. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that, you know, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So therefore, even though it's funneled through people, ultimately God is the source. And so God can supply. It doesn't have to come through Christians. You understand this? It doesn't have to. Okay, think of it this way. How many Christians gave Jesus offerings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And none. All these people that supported His ministry, none of them were born again. Yet they gave. So God can work through Christians and the lost. You just have to keep trusting Him. And so He says, look, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, what in the world does that mean, the saints in light? Well, let's look at this briefly because this is so important for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So I've been called out of darkness, and now my position is there in His light. He said back over there in Colossians that He's translated us, or He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, in Peter, 1 Peter, it says that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, He's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So His marvelous light and the kingdom of His dear Son, that's both the same thing. Now look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and look in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So I've been translated out of darkness, delivered out of darkness. I'm in God's kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. I've been translated, delivered into light. I am a saint in light. Jesus is the light of the world. And as long as I'm following Him, I have the light of life. How do I follow Him? I follow Him. In other words, I follow Him to the place of salvation. I put my faith in Him, and He causes me to be born again, translated out of darkness into the fellowship of the saints in light, into His kingdom, into this light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So that if I've accepted Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that once I've done that, that I'm one with God. Over in John chapter 17, it talks about that. And it says that in Him is no darkness whatsoever. That means whatever this darkness is talking about, I don't have any of that. I've been delivered and translated out of that. Look in, turn back again. Well, actually, we've already looked at this, Colossians 1:13, where he talks about translated or delivered out of this darkness and into the light. But if you look back over in John chapter 1, you'll see what this light is. Gospel of John chapter 1. And it talks about, you know, in the beginning was a Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This light that he's talking about there in the Colossians about being inheritance of the saints in light, put it another way, inheritance of the saints in life. The light he's talking about is the light of God's life. The moment that we get born again, we're a part of that kingdom and we have the light of God's life on the inside of us. We've been translated out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of the sin nature, into the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of life, the kingdom of God's dear Son. He said that He is the light of the world. Or another way to put it, He's the life of the world. So when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have that light or that life in us, and that causes us to be to have access to this inheritance. One of the things that a lot of Christians do, especially in ministry, they get caught up in doing things the world's way. Here's what I mean. We're going to have a pledge drive for the building fund. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for people to pledge money to help with the building fund. What I'm saying is, in many churches, probably most, it's been my experience, most churches, whenever they take on major projects, they do it the world's way. And they try to figure out how can they get the most money out of people. And so there's this constant pressure. We got to meet the building payment. I've been in services where I've seen this happen. You know, they receive like, three offerings in a service. I've heard the stories of where offerings were taken, and if a certain amount wasn't met, they receive another offering. I've heard the story of a pastor, a preacher standing up. I don't know if he's a pastor or not, standing up and saying, okay, now we received the offering, and they gave me the report, and only so much came in. Now, folks, we're going to stay here today and keep passing the plate till we reach this goal. I mean, I'm sorry, but I'm having a hard time understanding how God's speaking to that pastor or that preacher saying, don't you lock the doors and don't let them out until they give. That is not right. That's not of God. That's manipulation. I have access to an inheritance. Yes, people play a role in giving and so on and so forth, but I have access to an inheritance. And when my eyes are on God, I have to trust Him. One of the worst things, and we'll talk about this in more detail in the biblical prosperity courses, but one of the worst things that pastors can do is get their congregations in tremendous debt. And you may not know this, but in the banking industry, they don't like making loans to churches because churches are notorious for defaulting, and it's terrible, terrible public relations for a bank to repo a church. So usually what happens is they try to do something unpublicly to try to get this money. And I'm not going to go off on a tangent on this, but what I'm saying here is that our spiritual life is a part of God's glory. And we have an inheritance in this glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We are delivered from Satan. God has delivered us. We have been, liberated, if you will, from the power of darkness. The sin nature and the devil's power, it's not greater than who you are in Christ. Yeah, listen, if Satan can deceive you into thinking that you can't win, then you're going to be fighting under your own strength and under your own power and your own self-developed anointing, if you will. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. The only way we can be overpowered by darkness is if we submit to it. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. You say, yeah, but there's so much. You're right, there is. There's so much stuff going on in the body of Christ, it's not of God. And it's like the devil has free reign. Listen, the devil doesn't have free reign. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. He does not have free reign. We are seated with Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus. We've been given access to the name that is above all names. The problem is, as Christians, it's almost like we don't believe this. We believe it, but we don't believe it. And if you're going to fulfill what God's called you to do, you have to use Jesus Christ as your pattern. And He was never intimidated by devils. He never thought for one minute That's, in fact, at one point, he even made the statement that Satan had nothing in him. That's the position that we have to take. God declares all of these things that we're talking about here in this. God declares that these things exist right now. In this life, right this moment, you and I have been liberated now from the power of darkness. We have an inheritance now, and we have access to that inheritance right now. I don't access my inheritance through my offerings. I can give offerings out of my inheritance, but I don't access it through my offerings. All of these things are for us right now, right this very moment. Satan has no legal right to interfere with your inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, God gave instructions to Israel. And he said, don't you go over there where Esau is. Don't go into his land. Don't go in there and try to take his stuff. But if Israel had disobeyed him and they had gone in there and meddled with what God had given to Esau, Esau would have had the right to attack Israel. Because God told him no. He set this aside for Esau. If Satan meddles with our inheritance, we have the right to attack him. This is called spiritual warfare. And too many times, and I know that even in my own life, over the years of my own ministry, I haven't taken the offensive enough when it comes to dealing with the enemy. The bottom line is, God's up in heaven. He's saying, what's the matter with you? You're delivered. He has no power and authority over you. You have power and authority over him. Don't let him run roughshod over you. Take a stand against him. Drive him out. Think of it like this. The money changers in the temple, remember Jesus drove them out? They didn't leave until they were driven out. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. They didn't leave till they were driven out. Trust me, Satan will hang around until you drive him out. He'll mess up your church as much as he can, mess up your ministry as much as he can, mess up your home, mess up your... He'll do as much as he can as long as you let him. Until you drive him out, he's not going to do anything as far as leaving is concerned. And God says, I've liberated you. My son died to set you free. You have this liberation and this freedom right now. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I'll tell you what, before we do that, let's go ahead and take a break now, a couple of minutes early. Come back in 5 minutes, and we'll continue here and then finish up for the night.